I'll say Shabbat Shalom. And obviously we're going to continue our series today. We're going to pick up back in Numbers. And this is going to take us a couple of interesting directions today. We missed a week, so it's been a little bit. But I want you to remember that last time... little children, you need to stop talking, please. Stop talking, please.
Okay.
Last time we left off with me telling you that there was a swap, remember? Okay. We discussed the fact that Yehovah, when he was saving the firstborn in Egypt, those firstborn became his, right? And we learned that firstborn wasn't, while it was usually the actual firstborn male, it wasn't a hard and fast rule, that was kind of more of a position than a hard and fast of it being the actual firstborn. And that position carried with it the responsibility to act as priest of the religious activities of the family. Yehovah did not want that pagan way of worship to continue. So what he did was he pulled the Levites out of the nation of Israel, and he says, these are going to be mine in exchange for the firstborn of Egypt. There was to be this swap, if you will. One Israelite firstborn for each one of the males of the Levites. And I said that we would pick this up and show you how this swap was done, and that's what we're going to do. And the very first thing about this is really cool, and it's why I didn't want to just tack it on the end last time and rush through it. Okay, it's really pretty cool. I want to begin by reading in chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. Now, as always, I'm going to have some specific scriptures on the screen here, but today it's going to be very helpful if you have your Bibles open and be able to see all of the chapters as we go through this, because it'll just help to be able to refer to what I'm going to put up here in context with the rest of it, because I'm not going to read it all, okay? All right, here we go. Numbers 3 and verse 14 says this. I'm going to read to 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. And so Moshe numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. Now this seems pretty simple, pretty straightforward, right? Yehovah said to Moshe, count all the male Levites a month old and above. So Moshe obeyed and he counted them, right? Clear enough? No, it's not. This passage of Scripture is very often misunderstood due to how it is translated into English. And before I break that apart, what happens is that the reader just assumes that this census is done and executed much like the one that we've already read, you know, that when the males of Israel were counted, remember? In that census that Moshe conducted, every male age 20 years and older was counted. In this census, it's 1 month old and above. Now babies that old, like this little one right here, not really able to go off to war and fight, even if she was a male. So the census that we looked at before was in large degree due to setting up the military. So at 20 years of age, you're fully, you know, physically, you know, done growing. You're able to fight. So what is the designation then with the 1 month olds? Well, in their culture, A baby was not considered legally a person until they were 30 days old. Why is that? I don't know. I'm not sure. That doesn't mean that they didn't have value, that they didn't see them as valuable. That isn't it at all. It was for legal purposes. To be seen as a person, you had to be 30 days old. Now, I kind of looked at this and sort of thought about the fact that we consider in our culture a person an adult when they're 18. Do they have less value from the time they're born to the time they get 18? We see them as valuable, right? We love them, we care for them, all of that. Well, it was the same for them, right? They had their babies and they loved them and they cared for them and all of that. But legally, for instance, one thing that I saw was that for the purposes of mourning the loss, and I don't know, to put it in our society, being able to get off work for that and everything, you had to be 30 days old. Otherwise, you didn't have the rights to mourn like you would for a person. Kind of weird, but that's how they did it, you know. Some say that this had to do with the fact that the mortality rate was really high. Okay, and so until they got to be 30 days old, it's like, okay, are they gonna make it? Are we really gonna consider this, you know, a person? I don't know. I think that's probably a guess, but I don't have a better one, so I guess we'll roll with that. So, in your Bibles, as you read past verse 16, down clear through to verse 39. What we get is the counts of each family within the Levite tribe. I'm not going to go through all that. That's why I ask you to open up your own Bibles. But just suffice to say that we do get a count. And that count is by family. This is important because the duties given to the Levites, all of the different duties, are divided up amongst these families. You have the clans, and then the leaders underneath the clans, and that's how it was done. Some of the families, you know, for instance, transported the tent stakes. Other families would transport, you know, some of the coverings or some the altar. And there was a family that then, we'll get to that later, that carried the items in the sanctuary, including the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. So we're gonna see that in chapter 4, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. Verse 39 tells us that the count of the Levites 1 month old and above is 22,000. Even number, 22,000. Now I want to drop down to verse 40 and see the next thing that Yehovah ordered to be done. He said, the Lord said to Moshe, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. So the first one was 20 and above. Now we've got a matching one that's 1 month and above. So you see what's happening here. We have, first there was a count of all the Levites 1 month old and above, and then there's another census of all the rest of Israel for the firstborn, 1 month and above. Okay? That would have included all of the priests, right, of Israel. Okay? And any that later could be a priest, right? 1 month or more. Any male that was a firstborn. Okay. So what we have is verse 39 giving us the count of 22,000 for the Levites, all of the males. And this count was just the firstborn of Israel. This is all the males. This is just the firstborn of Israel. 22,273. Remember, Yehovah saved the firstborn in Egypt. Remember? So he said, those are already his. So these are his. They're already his. Okay? There's 273 more of these than there are Levites. Okay? Now for the swap. Notice what Yehovah says, verse 41. He says, "You shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites, instead of the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel." So the firstborn of Israel, which are Yehovah's already, are to be swapped out for the males of the Levites. And Moshe conducts the count, and we get the number, like I said, of 22,273. In addition to this, all of the livestock of the Levites are his, in exchange for the firstborn of the livestock of Israel. All right, got that? Then Yehovah says this. Verses 45 to 48 says, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 200, now this is something. For the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels of silver," let me say that, but that's what it was, "for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. And you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons." So notice what is happening here, because this equates to something very personal for each of us if we grasp this. The Levites were being redeemed. They were being bought, if you will. They were being. God was taking them as His own, and they were being set apart for His use. He already had 22,273 in Egypt when He spared the firstborn. So going into this swap, that's what He had, 22,273, and He's releasing those in exchange for the 22,000 of the Levites, which was an even number. So we've got 273 of the firstborn of Israel that had to pay a redemption price in order to be released from their service to God, in order to make this even. And it's interesting to me, I find this very profound, that Yehovah is so exacting in this. When it comes to redemption, God is very exact. He knows exactly what He wants. Not one more, not one less. There were none by accident. It is so very precise. And you'll see here in a minute, it's 100% His doing and His decision for each and every one of them. We're going to go back to that scripture I just read you in a moment. There was exactly 273 Israelite firstborn that were not redeemed with a Levite. Now, what could God have done? He could have gone into Israel and handpicked 273 and added them to His group. He didn't do that. And I think that the answer to that is easy. Remember, He said He didn't want any of those people that used to be priests to think that they could come near the tabernacle and participate. So he did not want that. But He had 273 extra. So what they did was, by casting lots or what have her, they came up with some methodology to assign 273 of the firstborn of Israel to pay the redemption price. And so they had to pay that. That money was given to, it was paid to Aaron, and then he distributed it, I guess, however he saw fit, down to his sons. All right. So now that the math part's over, you see how that worked. You see how the swap was made. I want to go back to that census of the Levites, to that census that was setting apart a group of people. Now you think about that. God is designating these people in putting them into his service. This is what I read you. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai and said, number the children of Levi. I read all that to you. Now, this is what God said. Notice the Lord spoke to Moshe. This is what he said. And I know it looks straightforward on the surface. Yehovah said for Moshe to count all the male Levites a month old and above, and Moshe counted them and obeyed and did it. That's what we read, right? But that is not the case. And what this really reveals is something very telling about how Yehovah feels about redemption, how he feels about holiness, how he feels about these people. In verse 15, it says, number the children of Levi. Okay? And you shall number every male. And so Moses numbered them. You see that? I didn't uncover this, but when I read it, it really spoke to my spirit. In the Hebrew, the word in Hebrew that's translated to number here is paquad. For your notes, it's P-A-Q-U-A-D. And while that is correct, it is a correct translation. It has a wider meaning, which really ties in to another word that is in this passage. And the other meaning, the better translation here, is record. Record. Now that distinction would not be that significant because record, number, okay, whatever. If it wasn't for the other Hebrew word translated in verse 16 for this word right here. That word right there in Hebrew is alpi. And an English translation of it is oracle. Oracle. And so when you take these meanings of these words into account, notice how different this reads. I rewrote it here. The Lord spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, record the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall record every male from a month old and above. And so Moshe recorded them according to the oracle of the Lord, as he, Yehovah, commanded. In other words, the count or number of those that Yehovah set aside for himself was not counted by Moshe, but it was divinely related to Moshe directly from Yehovah for him to record. It was Yehovah that did the count. This was way too important of a job to give to a human being. Not to Moshe, not Aaron, not anyone other than Yehovah himself did this count. Why? Because redemption was at stake. Assigning holiness. Who can make something holy? Only God. And it was only God that could assign holiness to these people. Moshe couldn't do it. Aaron couldn't do it. The Levite tribal councils couldn't do it. No human being, for that matter, could do it. And no human being was involved in the counting of the Levites. It's much too important a matter because redemption was at the heart of it. Instead, Yehovah himself conducted the census, and Moses simply told the results. He was told the results by an oracle of God. And then what he was told, he wrote down, he recorded that information. And so when we talk about redemption, I can't overstate it enough. I can't repeat it too many times. That redemption is done at the hand of God. And we don't have anything to do with it. He chooses, he sets apart. John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. And verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. We read scriptures like this when we think, oh, New Testament revelation. No, it's not. It's the Second Testament. It's the next testament. It's not new information. It's been this way all along. The fact that you have been redeemed is because of one thing and one thing only, because God is in charge of redemption and he chose you. In a very exacting sort of way. That redemption had to be completely balanced and even. There was no accidents, no nothing. There was who God wanted to be there. And just like the Levites didn't do a dang thing in order to get chosen, neither did we. I really detest the fact that the reality of redemption, actually the word itself, has been hijacked and confused with so many other terms in Christianity that get thrown around. We do nothing for our redemption. We don't pay a thing. We don't pay anything for our redemption. Nada, zip. It was paid for solely, 100%, by Yeshua's blood. And it is completely, wholly the work of God. We simply say, thank you, Father. That's it. Now, the church out there gets that very confused with the ongoing process of salvation. It's a whole different subject. We shouldn't get that confused, right? And I don't think that we do, but it's a good reminder, especially as we're moving into the spring holy days. All right, back to the words of the census again that Yehovah conducted. What does this tell you? It says to me that it wasn't up to any man to decide who is redeemed by God. There isn't a pastor, there isn't a teacher, there's no evangelist that can declare someone as being redeemed, yet they do it all the time. They will stand there and they will say, "If say this prayer with me." And they'll pray over a bunch of people. And then that pastor, that evangelist, will stand there and say, "If you pray this prayer with me, you are redeemed, you are saved, you have salvation," whatever. I mean, they mix these words all up together. And they'll declare them. A man will declare them. You're redeemed. How dare you? How dare you? They may be redeemed, and they may be on their way to salvation, but that is not the judgment of any man. There is only one who is able to open the book of life and see what names are there. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, it says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." It's only God who knows whose names are written in the book. It is only God who knows the heart and who he has redeemed for himself. As I was putting this together, I noticed something. It reminded me of something that I noticed many years ago. And that is this, that in verse 12 it says, he's referring to, you know, this big judgment, okay? And the people who turned from his face and all of this. And says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were open. Okay. There's judgment happening here, right? And then, maybe this should have been another scripture. Because he says another book was opened. That's a different book, isn't it? It's another book. And that book is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Now, what are the books? The books are the Bible. But I want you to notice something. These people are already in the book of life. They already have life. This judgment has nothing to do with life and death, has nothing to do with salvation. The fact is that they're redeemed and they're put in the book of life. And when you're redeemed and put in the book of life and you stand before God and you claim the blood of Yeshua as paying your penalty and your redemption price, you're not being judged for whether you're going to live or die. You're going to be judged on your works. This is talking about reward. It's talking about reward. It's not talking about life and death. Not when you're in this book. And who is in that book? How do you get in that book? Is there anything you can do to get in that book? See, in some ways, the way they twist these things around, they're right a lot of the time. No, they're not a dadgum thing you can do to get in that book. But once you're in that book, what are you judged according to? You see, here's the thing. God gave His law to Israel. Did He give His law to Egypt? Did He give His law to the Assyrians? Did He give it? No! See, the things that were written in the books have nothing to do with the people that are in these books. It doesn't apply to them because they have refused the redemption price of Yehovah. They're not even in there. It doesn't even apply to them because they won't be judged for reward. And we are Israel. We are Israel. Right? And He did give the law to Israel. The point is, the book of life is the book of redemption. And only God and Him alone makes the determination to write your name there. Your name in some church rolls or some church organization doesn't count. A baptism certificate doesn't count. A man standing up in a big organization and declaring you're saved and once saved, always saved, and it doesn't count. It's an opinion of man. You can be voted in as a deacon or ordained as an elder or a pastor or something. It doesn't matter. Great. So what? Doesn't count for diddly squat. It's a census. It's a count made by man, isn't it? It's an evaluation of men. And the census of the Levites was not conducted by a man. It was conducted by God. I remember back in the day, some of you can relate to this, when I got my Plain Truth subscriber number, I wrote it down in my Bible like it meant something. It doesn't mean anything. None of these things mean anything. What means something is the work of Yeshua, and that you stand on that before the Father and you're redeemed by his work. All of the other special religious statuses and honors and titles men confer upon each other don't matter. Our attendance record at church doesn't matter. How nice we are doesn't matter. You can believe in all of the right doctrines. You can sincerely believe in all the wrong doctrines. None of it makes a difference, does it? Just as here in Leviticus, where Yehovah did the counting of the Levites himself, only God will take the census of believers and record them in his book of life, because only God can see the heart and soul for what it really is. You either fully rely and completely and wholeheartedly on the blood of Yeshua for your redemption, or you don't. And God counts the ones that do. All right. Let's go back to Numbers. With all this done, with the counting complete, you know, letting Moshe count the Israelites and then paying the redemption price for the 273, the swap is done. At this point now, there are no more priests in Israel. All the priests are the Levites. It's been fully converted over to the Levites. But we have to understand that even though the priesthood was taken away from them, all the other duties of the firstborn, that office of the firstborn, stayed in place. Their leadership, their responsibility to direct the family, to take care of the resources and divide them out, all of that was still in place. All they gave up was their spiritual authority. That was transferred to the Levites, but the family and the tribal organization that they had otherwise, it continued on. The other thing that continued on was the dedication of the literal firstborn made to God. So Israelite infants, when they were circumcised on the eighth day, that's when they got their name, if they were a male, okay? And they were dedicated to God. They were firstborn, so they were God's. At that moment, they're God's. Then when they hit 30 days old and became a person, then the father would go to the temple, first the tabernacle, they'll go to the temple, and they would pay that 5 shekels of silver to the priesthood and redeem back that firstborn. That's how they would do it. Now, if the parents decided not to do that and they wanted to dedicate their son to the Lord, that's what we would call a Nazirite vow. Okay, so they would take a Nazirite vow. A good example of that would be Samson. You've all undoubtedly read the story of Samson. He was a firstborn and he took a Nazirite vow. Because one thing I don't understand is what they actually did. Because if you remember, he told them that none of the Israelites, if you weren't a Levite, could do anything within the priesthood in the tabernacle. So when you took a Nazirite vow, when you know, what did they do? The only thing I can think of is they wouldn't serve in the temple. They wouldn't serve in the temple. They had no priestly duties in that sense. So I guess maybe they just served the people in the name of God or something. Because anyone outside of the Levites, remember, if they went to try to do that, they'd be killed. So he didn't want any of these firstborn thinking that they could work in the priesthood. So we have Samson, he's an example. Other examples of this come into play in the next testament as well, where you can see all of this working out. And that's with John the Baptist and also with Yeshua. John the Baptist was a firstborn, okay? And he was set aside for service to God. But you'll notice he was never redeemed. Why? Well, because he was a Levite. Says a Levite, you're already there, and the Levites could not be redeemed. So his father was a priest, his mother was from the line of Aaron, and Levites are not eligible for redemption. A male Levite was automatically in service to God. So the flip side of this was Yeshua. Now, not surprisingly, we know Yeshua complied with all points of the law. Now, I'm going to read you a story that you're familiar with, but I want you to see how it works in this context. Unlike John the Baptist, Yeshua was not a Levite. And so, therefore, he was able to be redeemed by his parents. And you're going to see all of this being played out. Luke chapter 2. Turn with me there here. I'm going to read a few verses here, a little bit at a time. Verse 21 says, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, this is Yeshua, of course. His name was called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So as I said, on the 8th day, they would dedicate that person as a firstborn to the Lord and give them their name. At this time, they would get their name. They wouldn't get their name before that. So now, at this moment, Yeshua is 8 days old. He's got his name. And because he's a firstborn and he's not a Levite, well, either way, a firstborn and a Levite both at this point are dedicated to the Lord. Okay. Next verse. Now when the days of her purification, this is Mary, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moshe were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now remember, the child became eligible for the next step in this at 30 days old. At 30 days, they could be redeemed. And it's usually the father that would go to the temple. There would be a ceremony. He would pay the 5 shekels of silver and redeem. But Joseph was not Yeshua's biological father, obviously. We know that Yeshua was born of the Spirit of God. So Mary, as the only human parent, would need to be the one to redeem him. But as we've seen in prior installations or whatever of this series, when a woman gives birth, she's ceremonially unclean. When it's for a male, it's 40 days. It's 40 days. So she had to wait 40 days because she can't enter the temple for the ceremony. So in verse 22, this is talking about her wait to be able to get clean and enter the temple. And then in verse 23, it's telling us, it's referring to Yeshua, that every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is for Israelites. So we're tracking, right? So then lastly it says that they're there to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now what is this? Is this his redemption? No. What did Mary have to do to get clean? She had to wait 40 days, and then she had to go in and offer a sacrifice of purification. This is talking about her purification. Okay? Now, the next thing we get is reference then, finally, to Yeshua's redemption. It reads like this. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the law. Paying the redemption price was the only thing that would apply according to the law. It doesn't say the amount. It doesn't reference the 5 shekels of silver because it was common knowledge that that's what it was. So Yeshua himself, in human flesh, honored all that was in the law. And there's no surprise here. But once again, we see how that you really can't understand the back of the book unless you read the front of the book first. Who takes a book and opens it up and goes three-fourths of the way through the story and starts to read it? You got no idea who and what anything is. Got no idea who the characters are. You got no idea where they live, where they come from, nothing. It doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't do that with a regular book, and you shouldn't do it with the Bible. So now let's move on to chapter 4. Here you're going to find the second Levite census. And this time, it's actually taken by Moshe. Because you can see, the wording is much different. What he's doing is, clearly he's telling Moshe and Aaron to do the counting of the sons of Kohath. After this, Yehovah dictates the duties of that clan. Then there is instruction to count the next clan, and their duties are given. And this is chapter 4. This repeats itself all the way down through all of the various clans and the leaders within those clans. Notice as well that now the count is different. Now we're going 30 years old or higher. And I think that's interesting too. 30 years old. We're getting ready to go into service for Yehovah. You don't want children doing that. You want mature people. You want mature men. And that's what he's designating here. And I find this very interesting because, you know, the prefrontal cortex in a male is not fully formed until at least the age of 25. Sometimes as much as 27. So until they're 25 to 27 years old, their mental capacity for judgment, for logic, and for being able to see things out in a distance and cause and effect isn't even fully formed. God knew that. So he sets 30 years of age. Okay, well let's let him fully develop his ability to think. Give him a few years of practice with that, and then we'll call him mature and be able to go in to service. So why do we take an 18-year-old, say they're an adult, and send them out in the world? It's dumb. Why do we allow drinking at age 21 when the brain isn't even fully developed to even understand the consequences of that? Our progressive society is progressively getting dumber. As we look and we study and consider the culture back then, we tend to think of this ancient, backwards way of doing things. We call it tribalism, and we equate that to some substandard culture. Guys, notice this. These people are being directed by God. And I suspect they had a whole lot more on the ball with their tribalism than we do today. Because I'm speaking in terms of the foundation of their culture, a solid foundation that our modern society is losing quickly. And I want to take a little bit of time that I have left, and I want to give some thoughts on this. The spark for this was brought to mind by comparing how the Levite clans were counted the first time, the first census, and the second. In the first census, the one that Yehovah did for redemption, the clan of Gershon was listed first. He was the eldest. And when the things are listed like this, is not an accident. This is talking about the hierarchy of power. Okay? So Gershon was first. And remember, these are heads of families that have grown quite large. And then there are the leaders, the firstborn, smaller groups under the clan leader. We see organization like this. I'm not going to read all this, but just take notes here that this is This is Levi, the sons of Levi. There's three of them. So those are clan leaders. And then the sons of Gershon by their families. So there's two more under that. Then we get Kohath with three or four under that. And then Merari, I don't know how to pronounce it. So what we see here is this is the whole of the Levites. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. When you include women and children, maybe 100,000. I forget what the count was for that. But it's a lot of people. And what are we talking about here? 11 leaders for all of those people. So these are, this is political. This is, these are powerful. And so what we see is that Gershon is listed first. So at this time, man, he's number one. 2 and 3, and that's how they looked at it. All right? Now, in chapter 3, in this census, if you read past there, what happens is that God gives a general idea of what each one of these three are going to do, what their duties are going to be. Okay? In chapter 4, the census, the other census, when he said to do it by families, he's breaking it down further and adding these in there. He's giving very detailed instructions about not only what they're going to do, but kind of how they're going to do it. We see instructions like, okay, you're going to take this cloth and you're going to put it over first, and then this cloth, and you know, things like that. All right. So we see that here in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, you get this repeated over and over again. So first he says, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi from 30 years and above. And then he lists what they're going to do. After he does that, after he says that, you'll find another section where it says, take a census of the son of Gershon. And this is what they're going to do. Now I want you to notice that if we go back one, who is first? Gershon, then Kohath. Then we go forward, and oh, Kohath is first. Why? What happened? Something changed within the power and hierarchy of the whole tribe of Levi within these clans. This clan leader rose to the top. Why? Presumably, it's because in chapter 3, when he was giving the general outline, Kohath was assigned the things of the sanctuary, including the Ark of the Covenant. With the Ark of the Covenant being the most prominent, most important, most dangerous, you know, you touch it, you die kind of thing, you know, that was seen as preeminent. And it didn't help that, you know, Aaron was in that family, in that clan, so was Moshe. So Kohath rose. And I bring this out to show that there was always a struggle within the tribes for superiority. And we find that within the tribes too, with respect to the clans. I mentioned before that one has to understand this in order to, you got to understand this tribalism in order to grasp a lot of the underpinnings of the stories of the history of Israel. As you move through the Bible, you'll see that over time, the order of the preeminence changes among the Levites. And for some, this has been a problem. They say, oh, well, the Bible's not consistent. Oh, there's errors in it. Oh, there's discrepancies in it. I don't want that to let it throw you. In fact, I think you should see it as something that supports the validity of the Scriptures. Because let me ask you this. Is it human nature at all for them to just have the same kind of order and no, there's no conflict and you just go? That would be a fairy tale. That is not the way human nature works. And so if it was that way, I think if you saw that in the Bible, you would really question it. It is history, and it's history of human beings acting like human beings. Now, even though Israel was slowly developing into a separate culture, they didn't move them to a different planet. They had to respond to a lot of changes. I mean, moving from the desert into the promised land, moving from a tent to a permanent structure. There was forces, political forces around them, over time with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans. You know, they had to, these clans changed and they fluctuated in power. And it's to be expected. It would be weird if it didn't. Say it'd be a fairy tale. And so I want to talk about tribalism. When we talk about tribal warfare, we're not talking about, crazy men beating their wife over the head with a club and dragging her by the hair in a cave. This is not, that's not it. This tribal warfare was political. It was politics, okay? It was politics. It was status within the tribes and the clans in the tribes. And I don't want this word tribe to confuse you either. They weren't backward. In fact, their societal structure had order, and it had something, like I said, very important that I think we're losing. Family. Family. Tribalism has at its core the concept of loyalty to family. Yehovah calls himself Father. He calls Yeshua Son. These are family designations. He created man to reproduce small children that had to have that nurturing to even survive early and then to be able to grow. The family is God's doing. It is His invention, if you will. It's His will. Tribalism isn't some backward concept. It's the structure of the God-given order of the basic foundation of society. It was back in medieval times that we began to lose this. Satan began to break this down. We began to be divided by religion and by nationalism, right? And then you fast forward to the 17th and 18th century and you see another huge transformation taking place in Europe. And that spread all over the world, is the New World, they said, right? It was a bunch of philosophers that brought in the Age of Enlightenment. Enlightenment. I'm sorry, we didn't get lighter, we got darker. The so-called Enlightenment began with dissolving and paring down the societal family structure to this term that we've heard, the nuclear family. That's a modern thing. The nuclear family, just the mom, the dad, the siblings, maybe a grandparent or two. That's it. Take it any further than that, you guys don't have no power. We're taking the power. We're centralizing the power in our family. Look at what we have today. Who runs the world? The big families, the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers. See, they kept it. Smart ones. The rest of them said, we're enlightened. It's just a nuclear family now. We're gonna centralize government. We're gonna, what happened within the family? These clan leaders and stuff, what did they do? They served their family. That's why they struggled amongst each other. Because they had loyalty to their family and they served them. Yeah. Guys, it's been a huge step backward. We're the backward ones, not tribalism. Call it familyism, and you get a much better picture of it. Now, of course, our backward slide isn't over, is it? the onslaught against the God-given structure of the family continues. First, we were reduced to this nuclear family, mom, dad, and the kids, and the grandparents maybe, cousin or two. Now what are they trying to do? They're attacking that too. We got women marrying women, men marrying men. Does that produce children? Does that produce a family? No, it doesn't produce anything. And our government, our system here that we've so intelligently designed, in our welfare system, what does it do? It honors, it pays women more money if the husband, if the father isn't in the home. Oh, let's break that up too. What's that gotten us? A mess. You got a bunch of men out there that, or should I say males out there that aren't men. Because they had no father. They had no one to guide them. That's part of that family structure. And we're just breaking it down everywhere. When we think about Yeshua's return, when we dream about what it will be like in the millennium, do you know what I see? I'm convinced that Yeshua will create a family-centered society. I'm sure of it. And it's not going to look like the mess that we have today. It's just not. What's the leaders in the millennium? Yeshua and his bride. What is that? A family. Over and over again. There it is. So guys, don't take your role in family for granted. Embrace tribalism, familyism. It truly is of utmost importance because without it, society and human existence as God designed it collapses. And we're seeing it. We're seeing it through all of this. In all of this, what God never changed that. He worked right with it in every place. Do this by family. Do that by family. He supported every bit of it. So take your family and treasure it. Sow into it and nurture it. Amen? Amen.